Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or the time to be able to read a book called The Hiding Place. The Hiding Place is written by Corrie Ten Boom, who was an individual who, with her sister and her father, were ones that were hiding Jews in their house during the Nazi occupation of Holland. Eventually, they were betrayed, as many people were in times like that, and they were betrayed. And her sister, Betsy, and Corrie were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Really, it was an extermination camp, and they were sent in there. They were given numbers. They were numbers 66729 and 66730. And they were told to go to their new home. And they were led to a filthy dormitory with windows broken out and stuffed with rags. They came into the barracks that were there. There was a putrefying smell. There was soiled and rancid bedding and basically squalidness of people living in very close proximity to one another. The guide showed them their bed. It was a second-tiered platform, which is what it was, designed for four but shared by nine inmates. When Corrie and Betsy laid down, they became nauseous from the stench of the straw, but worse still awaited them. Say, what could be worse than that? Well, something pinched Corrie's leg. She shot up, striking her head on the cross slats in the platform above, and yelled, "Fleas! Betsy, this place is swarming with them." Corrie and Betsy struggled down the narrow aisle to a patch of light. "Here and here, there's another one. How can we live in such a place like this?" Corrie at that point heard her sister whispering a short prayer, show us how. And then she burst out, "Corrie's already given us the answer before we asked, as he always does." Betsy explained to her sister that only that morning in their private devotions the scripture contained God's answer that they should live with fleas. "Read it again, Corrie." So they pulled out the Bible that they had somehow been able to slip past the inspectors and read 1 Thessalonians, and it said this: "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good one to another." Corrie looked up and puzzled, and Betsy said, "Go on, that's not all." She read the rest and says this: "Rejoice always, pray constantly," or "pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So they began to look around at what was going on there, and her sister said, "That's it, his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now and thank God for every single thing about our new barracks." And Corrie's comment was, "Such as..." Betsy enumerated several things as she looked around, including how the sisters remained together. They had a Bible, the opportunity to share God's Word with all the women crowded together in the room. Corrie reluctantly went along, but then interjected, "But the fleas! Betsy, there's no way even that God could make me thankful for a flea." As you read in the book, you continue along and you find out that in their barracks, which was forbidden, they were able to have a meeting and a Bible study. The nights, and they would come back after working wherever they were at in that camp, they would come back and they would gather around and read the scripture to different women that were there from all nationalities and religions that were there, and they would have a Bible study where they would proclaim Christ and do this over and over again. I mean, they had all sorts of different things that they suffered through. But one thing that happened is that one day after they'd been there for a while, Corrie returned to the barracks and found Betsy waiting for her, and her sister was wearing a rare grin, which was an unusual thing for anybody in Ravensbrück. And she goes, "What is it, Betsy?" Betsy replied, "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in this big room. Why the guards didn't come in and they didn't inspect and bother us. Well, I found out." She explained that in the afternoon, while the group went about their work knitting socks for the Germans, a question arose about sock sizes. So they asked the supervisor to come in to the barracks and settle the confusion of what sizes they needed to be making. Betsy said this, but she wouldn't come in. She wouldn't step through the door into the dormitory, and neither would the guards. You know why? She couldn't keep the triumph from her voice as she exclaimed, because of the fleas. That's what the supervisor said. That place is crawling with fleas. And Corey's mind rushed back to that first night in the barracks where she said she couldn't thank God for fleas. She remembered Betsy bowing her head and thanking God for the fleas, which Corey saw no use for. But in God's divine providence, the fleas were there. We might think of a story like that when we come to a passage like what we're going to look at in Romans 8 and verse 28, where you have a statement made like this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then this statement that follows, for whom He did foreknow, He did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. For us, in looking at this passage, and we've worked our way through this the last couple of weeks, this is a passage that's talking about suffering. It's pretty clear that that's what it's about, because there would be, as this passage is about security and assurance for a believer, there are times in our life that we will suffer persecution and difficulty and affliction. And God doesn't deny that fact, that those type of things go on right now, because Paul dictates and gives out in this passage that it's not only us as individuals that are groaning under the weight of sin and its effects, it's that the whole of creation is groaning. You see this in verse number 22, that the whole creation groaneth, travail, and pain together until now. That the whole of creation is suffering as a result of sin. And not only that, believers are groaning. Verse 23, it says this, and not only they, creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then you look at verse 26, it gets to a point sometimes in the human experience that there are things that you don't even know how to pray for. What's the proper way to pray? And for individuals, sometimes it's just a groan coming into the throne of God with words that can't be shaped because you don't know what to pray. And there are times, as it says in verse 26, that there are times we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But thankfully, for a believer, they have the Holy Spirit in them, which is the earnest of their inheritance, a promise of something greater to come that's in them, that actually takes the request before the throne of God and prays in the will of God for exactly what is needed for that believer and the circumstances that they're in. Which then leads us to this question that some might ask as they go through difficult times, is this kind of suffering good? Is suffering good for me? And we could simply state it this way, is that the answer the Apostle Paul gives is that God works all things together for the good of the believer. He does. You say, what does Paul mean in verse 28 there by all things? If you're looking at the context, it might be just simply that we'd come to this conclusion, that suffering and persecution and affliction are part of that all things, that that's the emphasis, that everything we go through, every sickness and every trial and every distress and everything like that, that these are part of that all things. But really what it's talking about is this, is not only the suffering, but what we might from a human perspective call good things. All of these things that we go through and experience in life are good. God uses the agency of circumstances and people and things and gathers these things together that are contributors to our condition and display God's grace. Now, there is a parameter to be set for this because you can't say this verse to just anyone. I mean, you can't go out in the community here and just simply say, God works all things together for good for you. Because that's not what it says. Look at how it describes who actually is the one that receives this kind of blessing. Verse 28, it says this, we know all things work together for good to them that, first of all, this is the way they describe, that love God. Now think about this. An unsaved person doesn't love God. In fact, you read John chapter 3 and you find that they hate God. They love darkness rather than light because what? Their deeds are evil. They don't want to be around God. They don't love God, nor do they love His children. You read through 1 John, that's the argument to describe someone who's unsaved. They don't like being with the brethren because they don't love God. It doesn't come natural for human beings to love God. But for a person who's come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, they've experienced the love of God demonstrated to them and shown to them and displayed to them by God's gift of His Son. And there is, as 1 John talks about, that we love Him because what? He first loved us. And there is a response that believers have that they love God. And so you say, you say that this is not for unsaved individuals, and the answer is absolutely. This passage is not for a person that doesn't know God, that doesn't know Him and love Him. But there's another description of a believer here, and it goes a little further than that. You see there at the end of verse 28, it says, these that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, God does call individuals to be saved, and there are times throughout the Scripture where there are occasions where God makes a call generally to individuals, but those that were saved, God did a special work on the Holy Spirit working and convicting them of their sin, and God called them to be saved. And you say, well, what were they called to? What was God calling them to? And we say, well, He was calling them to be saved, but there's a greater thing than that when it says that are called according to His purpose. And you go, well, what is God's purpose in calling people to be saved? And you find that right in the midst of verse number 29. Verse 29, in the midst of these different kind of theological statements or about foreknowledge and predestination. But it simply says this, that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, what we were saved to wasn't that we were just merely rescued from the penalty of our sins. That we were rescued from certain destruction, and that's the great story there. No, we were saved to look like someone. See, ultimately, what God saved us is that we will eventually look like, as we looked at earlier on in Romans chapter 8, that we'll look like our older brother. Because as you read in Romans chapter 8, where we find out in verse number 17 that we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. This idea that we are brothers and sisters with Christ. That God's purpose is that He wants us to look like His Son. It is God's plan that His people become like His Son, not that they should muddle along in modest respectability. It's not that you were just merely saved. Okay, well, I'm saved now, and that's it, and nothing else changes. No, that there is, in this life, the seeing of a change that will ultimately happen completely when we get to glory. When we talked back in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 23, where it talked about our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. One day, the body that we have that's corrupted by sin, that falls apart, that shames us over and over again, one day when we get to glory, all of that sin and that flesh nature will be removed and will be like the Son of God, living in a body that will never be corrupted by sin again, like unto the Son of God. Paul, many times over and over again, talks about this fact of this resurrection that will ultimately transform us to be like the Son. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, "For our conversation," or we might say this, "our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." Do you sometimes feel that way about your body? Yeah. All the time. "Our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." We are looking forward to that day that we will be conformed to Jesus Christ in every aspect, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But that doesn't disclude the fact that in this life, there's also a conforming to God's Son. Even though we've got sinful flesh, that God is looking to shape us in this life to look like our older brother, to look like Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Makes this statement, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," as we look at the Lord and see Him, "we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Right now, as we focus on Christ and we look at Him, we become more like Him as the Spirit shapes us and we change from what is described as glory, you know, where we're at, looking like Christ, to looking like Him more. And then one day, ultimately, we'll be in glory and we'll be glorified. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in this chain that we'll look at in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. This change, that we will be glorified, that our body will be changed to match what He's been, simply what we would call through the process of sanctification, making us look like, shaped like, conformed to His Son. See, individuals that were saved are being shaped to look like the Son of God. But understand this, when the Son of God was on earth, what did He live a life of ease? Never was there one that suffered more than the Son of God. So for us, as we go through life and we consider, well, do all things work together for good? You look at the life of the Son of God and all the suffering that He went through, what good did it do? Oh, it provided us the eternal salvation that we could not gain ourselves. And so for just beginning here, you know, who does all things work together for? Well, it's to them that love God, those that are called to the purpose of being like the Son of God. This is their goal for eternity, is to be like this. Well, all things work together for good for believers. God does this. Now, let's just step back a second and consider this. What do we mean by good? All things work together for good. In a Western mindset, what this means simply is this, is that we're healthy and wealthy. That we got good health, bank accounts taken care of, that's a good life. Well, that's not what God means by this, is that, well, in all of our circumstances, we ought to be wealthy and healthy. That God is going to do this because you're a follower of Him. That's His purpose in life, is to make you rich and strong. No, it's not. That's not what it means by good, but there are certain groups of people that think that because they're a Christian, that this is what God has to do. He's promised me good, so He has to give me good health and much wealth. But what is meant by the fact of good is not saying that all things are good and pleasant. I mean, it's not to say that when you're going through bad times, you're going, "Oh, this is really good. I'm glad I'm going through this." No, that's foolish. Because there are times that are weighty and heavy and burdensome. And that's the only way to describe them. But what we might say about the good is that all of those things are good and pleasant. They're bringing about good. This is a promise for believers in suffering that everything conspires together or gathers together for their good. And this knowledge fortifies them with the courage in facing any situation. You go, well, what good is happening? I'm being shaped more like the Son. I mean, what's really important in life? For me to look like Christ? What's important for eternity? That I look like Christ here? And so there are things in life that I might not consider to be good, but it allows me to reflect Christ, to show forth Christ, to show the conforming to the Son of God. That's what's truly good. And so sometimes there are circumstances that we go through and we may not like them. But in the long term, what it is that God is allowing certain things to happen in our life, either to reflect Christ to others, for them to see Christ, or for us to be shaped like Christ. That's what truly good is, that people see the Son of God. Because what is their greatest need? It's not that their bank account and that their health is good. No, they need their eternity paid for. They need their judgment taken care of. And so when it says all things work together for good, it's for believers, but it's not saying that everything we go through is going to be good in the sense that we enjoy it, but it's working out for good. That Christ is seen, that Christ is displayed. And so all things, even though we might be going through suffering in this life, we're suffering in some cases like the Son of God, which allows us to display Him greater. So even in suffering and affliction, God's able to use this for good for those that are believers, those that are followers of Him, those that are His children. Now, you might think that this is just something that God has carelessly put together, that sometimes we go through suffering and difficulty and we go, our God's kind of haphazard. I mean, that may be the feeling that you have sometimes. That God somehow just accidentally had these circumstances happen and it was beyond His control that you're going through these things. And sometimes in our own flesh, because we still have our flesh nature, we blame God. That He doesn't care, that He somehow failed, that He missed something. And we think that, but what Paul goes on to describe is this, is that God has had as a regular part of His attention our salvation. And that it is something that's eternal. And if we were to describe these two verses, verse 29 and verse 30, it's just simply this, that God is eternally involved in your salvation. That in what we might describe in eternity past, God was caring about your salvation. And that right up into eternity, as we might describe it, future to us, God is interested in your salvation. So for us to suddenly assume, God just doesn't care. You know, I'm going through difficulty, that He really doesn't mind my circumstances, that's a lie of the devil. He has been caring about you longer than you could even imagine, that you could even comprehend. Because what you have here is talking about God is eternally involved in your salvation. In verse 29 and verse 30, you have five different verbs that are used to describe the activity of God when it comes to your salvation. Admittedly, as a pastor, you come to passages like this, and these are controversial words. And some of it's controversial because we're only looking at it from God's perspective in this case. We're not really talking about it from a human perspective. Because when you talk about salvation, you go, is there any responsibility for me in my salvation? The answer is yes. But God played a great role in this, a much greater role in salvation than we ever will play and that we played. And so as we go through some of these terms, it is kind of hard for us to simply go, well, I don't know that I agree with it, but the Scripture says it, that this was part of salvation. And it wasn't Paul's intent to try and go, well, I'm not sure exactly if I'm saved or if God's working on me. No, what he's saying here is that if you're saved, God has had this as part of His desire for a long time. So you go through and you see that the five different words, verse 29, it says this, for whom He did, okay, foreknow. That's the first one. These are, as some describe it, the five links in a golden chain. It says this, for whom He did foreknow. And then it says this, He also did predestinate. Okay, that's the second term. third term is this. After you get down to verse 30, it says this, for those he did predestinate, them he also called. And those that he called, fourth word that's connected with what God has had to do with your salvation, he's justified. And then lastly is this, is that God has glorified individuals. Now, what do these terms mean when it comes to my salvation? And when you have that statement that God, verse 29 said this, for whom he did foreknow, I'm simply going to put it this way as far as your understanding, that God focused on you from the beginning. God was focused on you from the beginning. See, at a cursory glance of just looking at this, when we talk about foreknow, we think it means simply this, to simply that I've got knowledge before something happens. And that when applied to God, that God somehow had knowledge of what would take place in advance and thus responded as a result of things that he knew in advance about us. Now, as you look at the Scripture, there are passages of Scripture that describe that this word is used as you go through. You'll find that there are seven different passages of Scripture that use this Greek word to foreknow. And in a couple of cases, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, it's got the idea of knowing something beforehand, having knowledge beforehand that of something. But when you look at the other passages, it doesn't seem to describe something that is, well, foreknowing in the sense of having knowledge in advance and acting in response to it. You have other passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that makes the statement about God taking the initiative. Speaking of Jesus Christ as the Apostle Peter's defending before the crowd at Pentecost, he simply says this, that Jesus, him being determined or delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God had a plan there, is what it's indicating. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? We're going to get Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, when it talks about, okay, we have the church now, does that mean God's working with the nation of Israel anymore? Did God get rid of the nation of Israel? And Paul makes this statement, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. You're kind of going, well, he foreknew them. Well, it's because he had a special relationship with the nation of Israel outside of all nations. You might want to, just in understanding what the idea of foreknowledge or knowledge is like, write down a passage, Amos chapter 3 and verse number 2. Amos 3 and verse 2 is a passage that gives a description this way. I'll start off in verse 1. God's talking to the nation of Israel. He says this, hear this word of the Lord that has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, and then this statement, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, in thinking about this, when it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, does that mean that God didn't know about all the other nations? I mean, what does he mean by the idea of know? The idea is simply this, that God enters into a relationship. There's an intention about this, and it's oftentimes with people who don't want a relationship with him. And you think about all sinful individuals, they don't want anything to do with God. But for those that were saved, God in eternity past said, I'm setting my affection on them. I want to know them. My love for them, I'm going to enter into this relationship with them. Though they don't even know it yet, I'm going to do that. And so the idea of foreknowledge is not the idea that God knew something in advance, because there are some people who would take that word foreknowledge and simply say this: God looked into the future and saw that I would believe on Him. So what God determined in advance was that He was going to save me because I was going to have faith in Him. And you know what that does? That makes the grace of God nothing. Because then it's that you were saved by merit, not by grace in faith. And so when it comes to this idea of foreknowledge, it's just this understanding that God focused on you from the beginning. So you're wondering, if I'm suffering, does God really care about me? No, way in eternity past, He was concerned specifically about you. He foreknew you. But secondly, we'll just keep moving along here. When you have this idea that He predestined something, I'm going to put it this way, that God set out boundaries for your salvation. And this idea of preordained is the idea, the ordained is setting up, but I do find it interesting that in the Greek word, it's got the idea of before, and then the word that we oftentimes use to describe something that you see, especially when you're flying, it's a little harder when you're on the ground, but it's a thing called the horizon. And you say, what's the horizon? Well, the horizon is a boundary line between the ground and the sky. And you say, I'm seeing the horizon. I'm seeing that boundary line that is there. And there are things that God did throughout the Scriptures that He set up and said, I'm going to set up boundaries so that certain things can't happen and that certain things can happen. I'll allow them to happen. You see, in Acts chapter 4, as the people in the church there at Jerusalem are praying after persecution, they made this statement, for of a truth, they're praying to God, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You know what that's saying? Is that Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. It was part of God's plan. That He just didn't get up there because Herod was mad and Pontius Pilate was a crook and all of these things, and that He ended up on the cross by an accident. No, it was part of God's plan. The boundaries that He'd set up, and it was part of His plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Describes what God did in ordaining beforehand. He says this, Paul speaking, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. What it's saying is this: God had intended that Christ was going to die on the cross, but if the world had gotten wind of that plan and had figured it out, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But this was something way in the past God had planned for. Mankind wasn't able to thwart that. And then there are other passages that talk about predestination. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. The song of praise to God that Paul starts Ephesians off with. He says this, according as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He's laid out the plan for us to be part of His family. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, it says this, in whom, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And one has described it this way: God marks off certain individuals that are no longer in the far category from God, but He is putting them within His purposes of saving individuals. It's part of His plans. Now for us, we get to this term, and remember, we're talking that God set out boundaries for your salvation. He had a plan for you to get saved. The point where you would finally accept Christ, where His Spirit was convincing you, convicting you of your sin and the circumstances and the individuals that crossed your path. He had that all part of His plan. Now, there are some that get upset by that thought and say, well, I got saved because I came to God in faith. And the answer is, yeah, you did. You were saved because your free will had faith in God. But you go, what happened? God made it so that I couldn't escape, as some have described it, the hound of heaven. That God was going to save me. And you say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. And people that claim to do are fools. But the fact is what it's describing here is that in the past, God was putting up boundaries and ordering things for you to have the opportunity to be saved. For you to come to Christ. You say, God really isn't concerned about me. He wanted to enter into relationship before time. He ordered it in such a way for you to be saved. Then what He actually did is that, you see, in the third statement here is that God called certain individuals. Okay? There is, as you see, this is that God called you to salvation. There are times where God generally calls people to come. And you find this in Matthew 11:28, a famous passage there. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. I mean, that's a general call. When Jesus made that statement, not everybody just comes forward. There are people who reject that call to come. Or another case in John chapter 7, at the end of a feast in the last day, Jesus stood and cried this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Does that mean everybody in the temple came after him? No, you read the story. There's people mad at him. They don't come to his call. But there are occasions where God does work at calling individuals to salvation. And it's a specific, or sometimes they call an effectual call. And you say, well, how does that work? I'll simply describe it this way. God uses the Spirit. We're talking a little bit about this yesterday in the men's meeting. How does a person get saved? It's because God, through His Holy Spirit, convinces men of their sin, that they're going to be judged, and that they don't have a righteousness of their own. John 16 describes it this way. You say, well, how did I come to the point where I was convinced, the sinner running from God? It's because God did a convincing work through the Spirit where finally my will goes, you know what? There is no real other choice for me. I need to be saved. I've got no hope in myself. I'm headed for judgment. Is there a righteousness that I can have? Because mine's like filthy rags. Oh, there's one Christ that I've seen time and time again, and His righteousness is available to me. God said He's available for me. And so as you find in the Scripture, and it may be as you look at your life through different circumstances and different things that happened and different people that came across your path, that the Spirit was able to use to finally bring you to the point where you were going, I need Christ. And you called out in faith. And that's what God did, is that besides just planning, He put every effort in to get you drawn to Himself. He cared about you enough to call you and do whatever He could to see that you came to salvation. And so God called you to salvation. And then you see in the statement that those that He called, He also justified. God gave you a righteousness that's not your own. God in His wonderful plan didn't just say, I'm going to save you, but, oh, wait, I can't. I don't have any plan for you. No, He gave us and His plan of Jesus Christ coming to earth, that Jesus Christ would die in our place and be our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 tells us, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. That's the whole, as you read through at the beginning of Paul's argument. You know, you're a sinner. And then all of a sudden he says this, you have no standing before God, but you get to Romans 3 and verse 20, and he starts talking about this justification, that you have a right standing, and it's because of nothing you've done, but by you in faith, grasping onto Christ and His righteousness, that God can look at you and say, not guilty. And it's all because of God planning for Christ to die in your place and rising again to give you eternal life. And so when you talk about the fact of being justified, this is all part of God's eternal plan. And it involved His Son to give you the greatest gift you can have, a right standing with God and to fellowship with Him forever. God planned that. And so you just kind of go, God in the past wanted to and set His affection on me, set out boundaries for me to be saved. He called me to be saved, and He even provided the salvation for me in Jesus Christ. And what does that salvation ultimately mean? And it is that last statement in verse number 30, for whom He justified, them He also glorified. And it's kind of hard to describe what it means to be glorified. You know why? Because this word glorified is in the past tense. It's as if it happened in the past. You go, well, I'm not glorified yet. That's right. You go, when am I glorified? When my body is without sin. It's like unto Christ's body. Without sin. One day I will be glorified. The way Paul describes it here is as if it's already happened. In God's eyes, it's a, we might put it this way, a done deal. It's as if it's already happened in His mind. I mean, for us, that's kind of hard to think about. The amazing thing that will be like the Son of God, it will be without sin. But as God looks at it, from His standpoint, it's already happened. I think of 1 John 3, 1 through 3, when I think of this idea of being glorified. John, trying to come up with words to describe this, he just simply says, behold, what manner, I mean, he's just kind of saying, I can't believe this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Did you have times this week that you were frustrated with sin? The Romans 7 type of thing, where you're going, there are things I know I should do and I don't do them, and there's things I know I shouldn't do and I do them. The frustration of that, that the Apostle Paul himself suffered. You have that kind of thing. Well, John says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. If someone was to look at our life in every aspect this past week, they'd be going, that's not a reflection of Christ completely. In fact, that's a really bad reflection on Christ. But John goes on and says this, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's a fantastic thought, that we will be like Him. Not like our old flesh. Not like the world. We'll be like Him. We'll be glorified. I think all the things that we go through, that one day when we're standing in glory, all those temporary afflictions will seem like nothing when we stand in our glorified body before God. John does challenge this at the end of that statement, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What that means is, if one day I'm going to stand like the glorified Christ, then I ought to be right now being conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, that's kind of John's statement here. That's God's purpose and that's God's plan. And so for us, as you go through life, do all things work together for good? Yes. And if you think not, then look at what God has done to try, and His power and His infinite wisdom and everything else, to make sure that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All the effort that He put into it and what He's promised in the end that you have. If you think that God really doesn't love you and He really doesn't care for you, and you're going through all sorts of affliction right now that you don't understand in your family and in your business and all of those things, and you just simply go, God doesn't really care about me. He cares about you infinitely. And eternally. You go through a passage like this and it seems like God's the only one that has anything to do with salvation. There is the responsibility for you to respond to the call of God. You need to call upon Him in faith. I do have a thinking through and read a story like this where somebody got up and just simply said, God save me, and went through all the different aspects of God saving him. He talked about God saving him and delivering him and cleansing him and healing him. And that's a great witness to God's grace and power and glory. And that's all he talked about, what God had done in saving him. There was a brother that pulled him aside afterwards and said, "I appreciate all you said about God and what he did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in salvation. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." And the man responded. He said, "Oh, yes, I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." I mean, we do play a role in salvation where we finally say, "I give. And I come to the Son. I have nothing on my own." But the fact is we were running from God. We were sheep going astray. But God, in His love from eternity past, desired to have you as a son and a daughter. And He did whatever was needed and necessary for you to finally call upon Him. What a great God. So as you go through whatever you go through this week, don't blame God. God's done far more and abundantly more than you could ever ask or think in giving you the salvation you have. Look at it this way and understand, yes, everything is working out for good, because regardless if I die in this body, one day this body is going to stand glorified and anew, like unto the glorious body of the Son, and I will be like Him for eternity. What a salvation. What a great thing. Praise be to God. Lord, we thank You for a passage like this. It's hard for us to comprehend some of the details of it because we're not infinitely wise and like You are. But that You did everything possible to save us, we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that You're so gracious and so merciful to hear our cry when we called upon You for salvation. And we thank You for that. Lord, I do not know the burdens of individuals that have walked in this door today, but there are many believers in here that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but they are burdened down. May they take delight in this promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose. That includes them. The circumstances aren't out of control. The circumstances aren't a wreck. No, You're doing something. And like Job and Joseph, we may not immediately see what You're doing, but you've got a great purpose. And we can understand that You really do love us in the fact that You've done so much in just the process of saving us. So Lord, give people comfort this week as they consider these truths, that You're a God that cares for them eternally. And may they rejoice and be strengthened by those truths. Lord, if there's one here today that is going through difficulty and has no hope because they don't know Christ, well, we can't say all things will work together for good for them. May they see that they stand in judgment, eternal judgment, because they've not accepted Your Son. May they, in their understanding, cast themselves upon Jesus Christ so that they can be a part of this promise that all things do truly work together for good. That they would understand the glories and the blessings of salvation to be found in Jesus the Son. So Lord, we thank You for passages of Scripture like this. May this be a promise that buoys spirits this week, uplifts spirits this week, as believers consider it, that You're a great God, and that You love us dearly. And we thank You for that in Christ the Savior. Amen.